Well, let's turn to God's words together, and this morning our reading is in the Gospel of Luke, Luke's Gospel and chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, and this account from Luke of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. We're going to read from verse 26. Luke chapter 23, verse 26, and we'll read through to verse 49. Luke 23, 26 to 49, and it's on page 884 if you're using one of the church Bibles. And as they led Jesus away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for the spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance, watching these things. Amen. And may God bless to us this, his holy and living word, in its reading and in its preaching. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that all scripture is breathed out by God. All scripture is therefore profitable for teaching and reproof and for correction and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. And so we pray that you would teach us, that you would reprove and equip, that you would train us in righteousness, that you would make us complete, that you would conform us to the image of Christ. We pray that you would set before us this day the wonders of the gospel. And we pray that we might see it afresh, as if seeing it for the first time, such that we would be truly enlivened by your Spirit and refreshed and made ready to serve you gladly and reverently and consistently in all the days to come. Bless us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If we are to grow in our assurance of salvation, if we are to grow in our assurance of salvation, and therefore also with that assurance in our love for God, then one of the most important things that we can ever do, not once, not twice, but over and over and over again throughout our Christian lives, is to go right back to basics and to remind ourselves of the fundamental basis on which we have been saved, on which we have been brought to eternal life in the kingdom of God. To remember, as the Apostle Paul put it in Ephesians chapter 2, that it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. It is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Well, probably the greatest example of this in all of Scripture, in terms of a situation where that basis, that ground of our salvation, was demonstrated and it was seen so vividly and so powerfully, was in this moment in Luke chapter 23, when Jesus turned to the thief on the cross and he said, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Jesus was declaring and he was promising in this one verse that immediately upon the point of this man's death, his soul would pass into the glory of God's kingdom, where he would enter into a state of everlasting happiness and joy, along with all of the saints, having been forgiven of his sins and having been cleared of his guilt. It is one of the most breathtaking examples there is of the sovereign grace of Almighty God and of the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ to save sinners. And I think if we're going to grasp something of the magnitude of this, the wonder of this, we would do very well to come at it from two angles. First of all, to think about who this man was, and secondly, how it came to be that he was saved. The man who was saved and the salvation of the man. First of all, the man who was saved. Luke tells us in verse 23 that he was one of two criminals, or malefactors, as it says in the King James. both of whom had been led away to be put to death with Jesus. Now Mark, in his gospel, he adds some more detail. In Mark 15, verse 28, he tells us that these men were robbers, or thieves specifically. And the word that he uses there is a word that would have commonly been used to describe a bandit. A bandit, one whose whole life was taken up with plundering and pillaging those who were vulnerable. In other words, this was a man who would not have hesitated to use violence to get whatever he wanted in life. As you know, crucifixion at that time was a form of punishment that was reserved for the very worst of criminals, those who were guilty of murder and high treason and the like. And so these were not petty thieves. These were not men who just happened to have stolen one item from a market stall in Jerusalem. No, these were notorious criminals. These were men who would have been feared in society. They were a menace to society. These were men who would have been despised by many in society for the trouble that they had caused. And not only that, Mark also makes clear in his gospel that it wasn't just the other thief who was hostile towards Jesus. But this man was also initially at least guilty of the same. It says in Mark 15 verse 32, the word of God tells us, it says, those who were crucified with Jesus, those who were crucified with Jesus reviled him. Which is to say that both of these men were guilty of mocking Jesus, of deriding him. In other words, if you wanted an example of someone who had absolutely no moral or religious leg to stand on, or so to speak, well, this was surely that very man. There was absolutely nothing that would commend him to God in and of his own being. But there was everything that made him liable to the judgment of God. He was a very obvious example of the depravity and the rebellion and the sin that the Bible tells us is in all men and all women. And then you think about the stage of life that he finds himself in here in this moment. It wasn't as if he could climb down from the cross and say, you know what, I've decided to turn over a new leaf. I've realized that the way I've been going has been very, very bad, and so now I'm going to make amends. I'm going to repay everyone who I've ever stolen from, anyone that I've ever wronged. I'm going to begin living a very different life from now on. I'm going to become an upstanding member of society, one who looks out for others, one who lives by the law of the land. Maybe then I'll be accepted by God. No, but his life was ebbing away. He probably had less than 24 hours left to live. Humanly speaking, he did not stand a chance. Hell was literally closing in on him. And so what happened? How could it be that, according to Jesus, this man is right now in the glory of God's kingdom? Well, this brings us to our second main consideration. First, the man who was saved. Secondly, the salvation of the man. And as we think about how it was that this man came to be saved, how it is that anyone is saved, it strikes me that there's really three fundamental elements that we need to consider. Three words: predestination, penitence, and propitiation. First of all, predestination. Now, this is not expressly stated in the narrative itself, but if we have a biblical soteriology, if we have come to understand what the Bible teaches concerning God's sovereignty in salvation, then we will know that ultimately speaking, the foundational basis on which this man was able to inherit eternal life in the kingdom of God was because of the simple and yet profound truth that God predestined him for salvation before the foundation of the world. Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, "For those whom he foreknew," that is, those whom he knew savingly, "he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." Well, here in this record of Scripture concerning this man on that cross, what we're effectively seeing is this man's calling, his justification, and the promise of his imminent glorification, all at the same time. In other words, having set his saving affection upon this man before creation itself, and having therefore predestined him for eternal life, it's as if God then arranged the events and the circumstances of his life in a meticulous and a particular way, in such a way that he would find himself on a cross next to Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. And all of this so that there and in that moment and just in time, he would be brought to salvation. J.C. Ryle said this. He said, "We see in the history before us," that is, in this text, "we see in the history before us the sovereignty of God in saving sinners. We are told that two malefactors were crucified together with our Lord, one on his right and the other on his left. Both were equally near to Christ. Both saw and they heard all that happened during the 6 hours that he hung on the cross. Both were dying men, suffering acute pain. Both were alike wicked sinners and needed forgiveness. Yet one died in his sins as he had lived, hardened, impenitent, and unbelieving. The other repented, believed, cried to Jesus for mercy, and was saved. And the foundational reason for this was the sovereignty of God in the salvation of his people." That's the first thing we must have in mind, the biblical wraparound context around which we are to understand what happens with this man, the wider picture of the whole of Scripture as it applies to this one individual as he hung there on the cross. Secondly, there was then penitence. Penitence. If we are predestined by God, then we will always turn to God. This is what we see here in the dying thief, isn't it? I want you to notice four things that this man did in verses 40 to 42. First of all, he began to fear God. He feared God. Luke tells us that he rebuked the other thief, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation?" Proverbs 9 verse 10, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." Well, here was this criminal effectively equating the fact that he had been condemned by men with the far worse condemnation that would come from God. And as a result, he began to fear God. He started to look beyond the horizontal to the vertical. And as a result, he became chiefly concerned, not with what man thought, not with what man was doing, but with what God thinks and with what he would do. That is always the starting point, isn't it? That is always a vital outworking of saving faith, of what it means to come into salvation. That everything else is put aside. Everyone else is put aside. It's just you and God. And this becomes your chief concern. What does God think of me, a sinner, and all of the violence that I've committed, all of the things I've stolen, all of the ways in which I've rebelled against him throughout my life? Secondly, and therefore related to this, he then honestly acknowledges his guilt. He says in verse 41, "And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds." This man was not for making excuses. He wasn't trying to explain away his crimes, his sins. Instead, he was effectively saying, "This is what we deserve. We are guilty as charged. Hence, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." This man recognized that he was a sinner in need of the Savior. He was in this moment like a living example of those words from 1 John chapter 1. Thirdly, notice how he confessed both the innocence and the authority of Jesus Christ. He said again from verse 41, "And this man," that is Jesus, "has done no wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Now, it's very unlikely that this man all of a sudden had the kind of Christology or depth of knowledge concerning the person of Christ that he would have done had he graduated from some robust biblical seminary in the first century. But nevertheless, he was able in that moment and by the grace of God to identify two vital things concerning Jesus Christ. Firstly, that he was and is uniquely innocent, devoid of all sin. That his crucifixion was unjust. And secondly, he was able to identify and recognize the fact that this Jesus, whose name literally means Yahweh saves, was able to do for him what he could not do for himself, namely to bring him after his death into the kingdom of everlasting life. In other words, with what little knowledge and understanding he had, yet he still professed faith in at least something of the person and the power of Jesus Christ. He saw something of the uniqueness of the one who was hanging next to him. He recognized that he was the king of the kingdom which is to come. What did all of this cause him to do? Fourthly, he then appealed to Jesus for salvation. He said in verse 42, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Friends, in that simple request, this man was expressing his own sincere belief that Jesus Christ was his only hope in the hour of death. He was appealing directly to Jesus for the forgiveness of his sins, for the clearing of his guilt, for the salvation that only he could provide. It's all so simple when you see it laid out like this, isn't it? Jesus says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." What did the man do? He came to Jesus. He came to Jesus. By the grace of God, he had been brought to the fear of God. He had been brought to honestly confess his guilt before God. He'd come to believe in the one who was sent down from God. And so now, by this same sovereign grace which had been given to him, he appealed to the Savior for the salvation of his soul. That's what every one of us needs to do, isn't it? That's what you need to do if you have not already done so. You need to appeal to this same Savior. You need to recognize that you are guilty before a holy God of sinning against him, of breaking his commandments. You need to recognize who this Christ is, the one who uniquely can powerfully save you from your sins and from the hellfire which is to come. You need to believe in him. You need to turn to him and appeal to him and ask for his forgiveness. But friends, there is one final thing that we couldn't miss out as we think about the salvation of this thief on the cross. Not just his predestination by God, not just his penitence before God, but also the fact that the one he was addressing, the one who hung there on the very next cross, was in the process of becoming the propitiation for his sins and for the sins of the world. It is remarkable to think that either side of this exchange that takes place between the thief and the Lord Jesus there on the cross, either side of that, you have a picture in the way that Luke describes this for us. You have a picture of Christ as the priest, who intercedes on behalf of his people and who then makes the necessary sacrifice for our sins. First of all, look at the word again in verse 34. Verse 34, Luke tells of how just after Jesus had been nailed to the wood, and following the ridicule and the mocking that he suffered, including from both of these men, both of these thieves, Jesus then prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." In other words, here was Jesus interceding at the throne of grace, and here was Jesus effectively saying to God, "Father, please be merciful to them. Father, if there would be any of your elect among these people, then please call them out according to all that you have sovereignly determined. Following which, the thief changes course. He goes from mocking Christ to faith in Christ. And then what happens? Immediately after all of this, in verses 44 and following, Luke tells us that darkness swept over the land for 3 whole hours. After which time the curtain of the temple was torn from top to bottom. What is the significance of this? The significance of this, dear friends, is that although this man had been predestined for salvation, as all of God's people are, although he had penitently turned to Jesus Christ, as all of God's people do, yet the fundamental fact remained that he still needed the awful problem of his sin to be atoned for, and for the wrath of God to be averted from his life. And this is precisely what was taking place in those 3 hours during which darkness swept over the land. The wrath of God was being poured out upon the sinless Christ. And why? So that the sins of that dying man, along with the sins of all of God's children, would be paid for in full. In other words, the same Christ who had just promised life in the paradise of his kingdom to this once hopeless man, the same Christ was doing all that was necessary at the same time to procure that salvation by interceding at the throne of grace and by dying as a substitute for the sins of his people. You think about it, this man had nothing. He had nothing in and of himself. He had nothing that would commend him to God. He had no time left in which to clean up his act, get his house in order, as it were, make amends for all the people he had harmed and done evil to. He wasn't raised in a Christian home. He probably knew nothing, or at least very little, of the Hebrew Scriptures. He wasn't baptized. He never lived to serve in the local church. And yet the remarkable thing is this. If you were to take the most godly, mature Christian from all of church history, someone who was perhaps a believer in Christ for 70 or 80 or even 90 years, someone who was used mightily by God throughout his life, that man would not be any more justified before God than this penitent thief. Why not? Because it is all of grace. That is the good news of the gospel, isn't it? I heard Alistair Begg preaching on this text, and he said something in a way that only he really can, but he was imagining this penitent thief as he arrived in heaven. And as he pictured the scene, he imagined an angel coming up to this man and asking him very directly, "How did you get in here?" To which the man kind of nervously shrugged his shoulders and said, "I don't really know." And so the angel then began asking some very heavy and serious doctrinal questions, to which the man wasn't really able to give very much of an answer. And so finally the angel, somewhat exasperated, says, "Please tell me, how did you get in here?" And finally he looks up and he says, "The man on the middle cross said I could come." That's it, isn't it? "Not the labours of my hands can fulfil thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Saviour, or I die. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Let us pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your amazing grace. We thank you for your mercy and your kindness. Thank you that you did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. We confess together that you must save, and you alone. We pray that you would press this deep into our hearts this morning, that we might truly glory in the cross of our Saviour, that we might respond by loving you as we should, that we might live with our backs to the world, with our eyes upon your kingdom and your righteousness. We pray that you would prepare our hearts and our minds for the Lord's Supper. We pray that you would grant the grace of repentance and the faith to believe to any who may be present this day and who are outside of your kingdom. Help them to have nothing in view except the Lord Jesus Christ, who says, "Come." We ask it all in his precious name. Amen.